us and tries to, you know, make us aware of them in order for us to practice upon it and to acquire them. And what is good about this book as well is that the Sayyid mentions also certain examples that are relevant to that particular group. So therefore, it is important for us to note in this book, the examples that are given are particular to, for example, a certain group of people living in Canada while the speech was given, and so on and so forth. So it is important to understand that the examples may have a general principle, but the specifics are for that particular group of individuals. So a part of the book reads this: Levels of Fasting, a Peek into the Spiritual Dimension. Why do we stay thirsty and hungry for 30 days? Why do we go through this hardship? Well, yes, there is a physical benefit in fasting. According to a June 2014 report published by the scientists at the University of Southern California, fasting for as little as 3 days can regenerate the entire immune system, even among the elderly. They said that this discovery could be particularly beneficial for people suffering from damaged immune systems, such as cancer patients on chemotherapy. On a social level, fasting of Ramadan softens our hearts to be more charitable towards the less fortunate ones in the society. It decreases the gap between the poor and the rich. However, the main purpose of the fasting, as stated by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, is the spiritual dimension. All you who believe, fasting has been described for you as it had been prescribed for those communities who came before you, so that you may exercise taqwa. This is from Surah Baqarah, the second surah of the Holy Quran, verse number 183. Inshallah, until our next segment or our next program, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Due to concerns about blood clots, a number of countries have postponed the use of AstraZeneca vaccine, while Denmark has halted its use. Meanwhile, the United States has millions of doses of it, but has not approved its use for its domestic population. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Andrew Salmon titled "The Lethal Risks of Global North Vaccine Hoarding." The article was published by the Asia Times Daily. Please stay tuned. A leading vaccine expert suggested recently that countries holding but not using doses of the controversial AstraZeneca vaccine should release them so they can be supplied to the developing world. Dr. Jeremy Kim, head of the Seoul-based International Vaccine Institute that supplies vaccines across the developing world, said, "We need all the vaccines we have," adding, "If a country opts not to use a vaccine, it should provide it to an international mechanism that will distribute the vaccine." His suggestion came hours after the United States claimed that it will release 60 million AstraZeneca doses to other countries. However, regulatory clearance is still pending and it is not known which countries will be the recipients. Due to concerns about blood clots, a number of countries have postponed the use of the vaccine, while Denmark has halted its use. Meanwhile, the U.S. has millions of doses of it but has not approved its use for its domestic population. However, Kim noted that, in defiance of concerns, other advanced countries such as South Korea and the United Kingdom are proceeding with mass AstraZeneca vaccinations. Referring to the global initiative that supplies COVID-19 vaccines to developing nations at reduced or no cost, he said, "It is important for COVAX to have as much vaccine as possible." Kim said, "We know that Africa and Latin America and South Asia have tremendous problems." Adding, "And even in countries that don't have explosive outbreaks, they have the potential to become so." Urgency is essential for two reasons. One is the highest carnage the virus is wreaking in India, Brazil, and elsewhere. The other is the unknown lifespan of AstraZeneca shot. Kim said shelf life is something a company determines over time, and this is not a vaccine we had 10 years ago with a lot of data, so we don't have a good answer, adding, "Companies will periodically take the vaccine out and subject it to testing. They are extending the shelf life as we go along." Kim, who spoke previously to Asia Times in March, made his suggestion while briefing foreign reporters in Brazil. In a wide-ranging representation and question and answer session, Kim addressed vaccine supply bottlenecks, equitable distribution, the risks posed by ongoing mass outbreaks in the developing world, and some possible silver linings to the crisis. Citing data from countries supplying vaccines, Kim said, "Despite widespread global impatience at the rate of supply, some 7.2 billion doses of the currently in use vaccines should have been produced by the first half of this year. By the end of this year, that number should rise to 12.6 billion, and in 2022, there should be 30 billion doses available, more than enough to take care of the entire global population of 7.8 billion. Still, Kim admitted that this was rosy data. Regardless of manufacturing projections, there remain major questions about supply bottlenecks. Kim admitted there are difficulties with scaling up production. He gave the example of Pfizer, which had to temporarily hold production to massively upscale capabilities, which caused frustrating delays. There have also been snafus, such was at the Baltimore plant that mixed up ingredients of AstraZeneca and Johnson & Johnson vaccines, reportedly spoiling 15 million doses of the latter. And vaccine nationalism has warped supply chains. India, a major manufacturer of vaccines, has indefinitely halted overseas shipments of AstraZeneca to deal with its domestic catastrophe. Getting wide access to vaccines is not simply about being prosperous. Some countries, particularly those which were successful at pandemic containment, were late to order and/or slow to approve vaccines. For example, according to the Financial Times Global Vaccination Tracker, G10 economies, Japan and South Korea are, in terms of percentage of population vaccinated, behind Bangladesh, Dominican Republic, Mexico, Nepal, and Rwanda. Kim said, even so, as a general rule, the wealthier the country, the more likely they are to have vaccinated significant parts of their population. Kim told Asia Times in March, a number of high-income nations fast-tracked regulatory approval and made early pre-orders for vaccines. These countries were assisted by having highly regarded regulatory authorities with the credibility to swiftly approve vaccines. Customarily, countries which lack top-tier regulatory bodies follow the lead set by the most advanced nations. Given the interconnectivity of modern human life, it is essential that vaccinations spread beyond the first world. Kim noted that U.S. intelligence has recently restated that the U.N. had already said, "No one is safe until everyone is safe." Kim said, if high-income countries corner global supply, it will be a disaster. Modeling suggests it may result in doubling the number of COVID deaths worldwide. Kim suggested the real danger lies in the developing world, sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, and South Asia. Kim's biggest fear concerned the race between vaccinations and mutant strains of the virus. Runaway outbreaks such as the UK's and currently Brazil's and India's were mutations. He warned these mutations are less sensitive to vaccines and could determine the vaccines we now have. Kim said, "A year ago, we did not have any vaccinations. Now 2 billion doses should be available to COVAX by the end of 2021. While that would only cover 20% of the vaccinations necessary, it should protect the high-risk populations, healthcare workers, and the aged." Kim said, "I think COVAX will succeed, but I would like to succeed better," adding, "The prediction is 20% of global needs will be met in 2021, but we have to talk about what countries will need it more desperately. That will be the true test of COVAX." The Global North efforts to assist the Global South must extend beyond supplying vaccines to upgrading medical infrastructure to enable efficient distribution, storage, and administration and monitoring. He said, "We don't know how big the infections are and what mutations are emerging in Africa," adding, "This can put the vaccines we have developed at risk. We have to invest in surveillance." However, while he emphasized the need to get vaccines to the developing world, Kim warned that one demand currently being aired is not going to be of help. With massive outbreaks underway in Brazil and India, and infection and death tolls is still climbing, Kim admitted that he is not as upbeat about the conclusion of the battle against the virus as he was in 2020. He said, "If you asked a year ago, I would have said we could vaccinate and control it with 10 billion doses," adding, "But now, with the generation of mutations and explosive outbreaks and ensuring equitable access to vaccines, I am not so positive. COVID-19 poses mortal perils to the aged, but minimal risks to young. This dynamic may help shift the world's conventional attitude toward vaccinations." He said, 80% of children around the world get vaccinations that WHO recommends, adding, "Now we need to change from pediatric immunization to universal immunizations. That change agent could be the current pandemic." Kim said COVID could be a silver lining in the move to lifetime universal vaccinations.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
واقعا اگر کسی بتونه شبهای قدر رو در ماهای مبارک رمضان درک بکنه چیز فوق‌العاده‌ای گیرش میاد. شما ببینید این بفرمایید.
If somebody can really recognize the significance of Qadr nights during the month of Ramadan, he or she will gain something extraordinary. This is what is mentioned in the Holy Quran too, Ayah number 3 of Surah Al-Qadr, which reads, "The night of Qadr is better than 1,000 months," means that if you can experience the month of Ramadan and its nights of Qadr, then you will grow up naturally in terms of servitude of Allah. In other words, you will go to the higher level of servitude through the recognition of the nights of Qadr. In this way, you will remain on the same high level of the whole year. This is the case till the nights of Qadr of the next year. If in the next Ramadan you experience the nights of Qadr, then you can pass to another high level in your life spiritually and religiously.
به تعبیر ساده تر اگر کسی مثلا بتونه 10 تا شب قدر رو درک بکنه در ماه
In simple words, if we can experience 10 months of Ramadan and its nights of Qadr during our lifetime, it is as if we passed our whole life in servitude of Allah. This is true about experiencing 20 months of Ramadan too. Now, this is among the divine contributions of Allah for Muslims in general. These nights are also gifts and graces from Allah for those who are fond of Prophet Muhammad and Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam.
Va kesani ki dar muhit velayat Ahl Bayt hastan dad.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, and this is Sayyid Vahid. Welcome to The Month of Allah. I hope that you enjoy our programs, and I will continue talking about the food nutritions, and especially during the holy month of Ramadan. We reach to this part that you should not use solid vegetable oils. And the reason is that these oils, especially in cooking, as they become trans fatty, they have trans fatty acids, all right? They are saturated fats. And these types of fats are also found in ready-made foods. And this is harmful, especially when you are fasting. Use a lot of nuts and large fish because they have unsaturated fat, which is a good fat. Do not fill your plate. Do not eat so much food that you cannot eat. So stay hungry, have a small appetite left, and this applies especially to high-calorie foods. Keep your intake of cholesterol below 300 milligrams a day. Cholesterol is found in animal foods such as red meat, chicken, dairy, and egg yolks. Take enough calcium. Calcium is very important for strengthening the bones and strengthening teeth. And you may find this in drugstores and pharmacies, where if you have problems with your calcium, you can buy it as a tablet and eat it besides your food. Do not use solid vegetable oils in cooking, as they become trans fatty acids. Saturated fats, all right? These types of fats are also found in ready-made foods. Use a lot of nuts and large fish because they have unsaturated fat, and that's good fat. Take enough calcium. Calcium is very important for the strengthening of your bones and strengthening your teeth. Provide calcium from low-fat foods such as low-fat milk or low-fat yogurt. And if you have problems with your calcium, you can buy tablets for it in a drugstore or in a pharmacy, and which you can consume besides your food. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem. وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
Ministry
Years and a global war later, Israel is still not able to neutralize its front line with Damascus.
with more than 500 illegal Israeli strikes on different parts of Syria, and Iron Dome recognized as the most effective on the planet, and yet Syria's missiles landed in the occupied Naqab Desert near the infamous Dimona. What is even more interesting is that the Israeli occupation regime immediately deemed that this was not an attack, but rather an errant Syrian anti-aircraft missile that had been fired at an Israeli jet during an airstrike on targets in the Syrian Golan Heights. Humor me here. I will give you a timeline of what we know happened, but then I have some simple questions. The Syrian Ministry of Defense announced that its air defenses had responded to an aggression carried out by the Israeli entity against Syrian Arab Army targets near Damascus. Syria's air defenses dropped most of the Israeli missiles. Less than an hour later, at 2 a.m. on Thursday, April 22, incoming rocket sirens were triggered in the northern Naqab Desert in the area near Israel's Dimona nuclear reactor, followed by massive explosions that could be heard throughout much of occupied Palestine. At 3 a.m., Israel's occupation forces spokesperson Jonathan Conricus told Reuters that an errant Syrian missile struck the area around Dimona, but the reactor was not hit by the strike. Now, can someone explain to me how a surface-to-air missile can travel a distance of 250 kilometers from Damascus to Dimona all the way in the occupied Naqab Desert? And why did Israeli jets conduct a second round of airstrikes in Syria after this errant missile landed a few kilometers away from their secret nuclear plant site? And how much of a coincidence was it that a powerful explosion rocked an Israeli missile factory near occupied Al-Quds just hours before the Dimona incident? We'll try answering these questions right here on the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Sirens went off in Dimona town in the Palestinian-occupied Naqab Desert in the early hours of Thursday, April 22, which is home to Israel's infamous nuclear reactor, indicating a possible incoming attack. A missile landed only a few kilometers away from the Dimona plant, which Israel immediately deemed as a missile that has lost its track from the Syrian side. Supposedly, it was a surface-to-air missile that was targeting an Israeli jet raiding Damascus and ended up somehow falling 250 kilometers away from its initial target. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mohammed Abed, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Mohammed. Now, Israel immediately declared hours after the missile landed near Dimona that it was an errant Syrian missile, while Syria only officially declared that it fired anti-aircraft missiles against the Israeli jet that was targeting Damascus at that time. Was the Israeli scenario of a missile that lost its track some 250 kilometers away from the initial target a plausible one for you?
Well, no, to say, tell you the truth. It's not even, I think, plausible to many people in the world. Any observer would note that this range of error, if we are to call it this way, would stop us against believing. And the issue that we had a previous case in which an errant surface-to-air missile landed near the Lebanese-Palestinian borders. So to have this range of error, which is about 250 kilometers, I think this weakens the whole story. And the issue of that the Israelis are not even publishing anything about it in today's press, for instance, and just had one unified scenario that is not that much acceptable for a missile that would lose its way and so. So from many angles, you don't find this as a plausible narrative.
Well, Mr. Mohammed, many serious questions are clashing right now at the decision-making tables inside of the Israeli entity. The main question is the nature of this so-called incident, as the Israelis are calling it, and the objectives behind it. What do you think was the main objective of hitting so close to Dimona?
Well, you have to take into account all the players that are engaged in this sort of conflict, which is sometimes on a low fire, but sometimes tensions heighten and we see explosions, for instance, like the one we saw on this very day, within 24 hours of the incident of the missile. I mean, the Tamir facility, which is a factory of manufacturing missiles near residential areas, by the way, there was an explosion that was taped on many on phones, and the images, the footage toured the world. I mean, you can see it very easily, but still nobody talks about this anymore. You have to take into account this conflict, which is basically taking place between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Israeli entity. You have a factory that manufactures missiles and do some tests, and the closeness, as I mentioned earlier, to the residential areas. You had this case of an explosion of a test that remains a lot of questions are raised about it.
Mind you, it happened just hours before the actual missile that landed near Dimona.
Yes. And we come back to the missile. So here you have to take all the players. I mean, the Islamic Republic, Syria. Is Syria trying to change the rules of engagement? As for the Israelis, whenever they like, are launching aggressions on Syria and doing so. Are the Iranians, and they don't want to declare it, taking revenge as for the attacks of Natanz and other Israeli aggressions within Iran or against Iranian targets. So you have to take into account all the players within this very live conflict that we see now.
Mm-hmm. Well, another question hovers around the Israeli intelligence and their defense capabilities, which were very much of a failure following the landing of the missile at, quote, the safest place in the world. This is what the Mona mayor is saying. When on the same day, you just explained to us, just maybe it's not the same day, just hours before, on Wednesday afternoon, we saw this huge explosion in the occupied Jerusalem area, which Israel's claim it's an accident that has happened inside of a missile factory inside its territories. How do you think this issue is being maybe discussed behind the closed doors, especially of the Israeli intelligence ones?
Yes, if we weren't and within a case of enmity with the Israelis, we'd say, may God help them. Now, they are facing a lot of catastrophes. The attacks that they are launching whenever they want are backfiring. Now, we saw that all the Iron Dome and whatever they call the Arrow missile interception and so are failing in the face of one missile. So what is the case when hundreds, let's say the least, or thousands maybe of missiles land on the Palestinian occupied territories that are now occupied by the Israelis? So if these systems could not deal with one missile, so what is the case if the hundreds of missiles are launched? And I'd like also to comment on this issue of the safest place in the world. I mean, mm-hmm. How can it be as such if you cannot prevent and intercept one missile? What is the case when you have, and this is a main geopolitical change that we've seen within the past 10 years. In the past, Israel used to launch aggressions against all the countries around the Palestine, I mean, and they would have no reaction for that. They could do whatever they want. But now we see that they are not able even to launch an aggression against Gaza, against Lebanon. And now maybe we are witnessing a change of rules of engagement as for this missile. Whoever is the one that the party that launched it, probably we will no longer see Israeli attacks against Syria that go unpunished. So all this within the region is taking place also You have to take into account the negotiations that are taking place, the indirect negotiations between the Islamic Republic and the United States, and the Israelis being unpleasant about it at all, mm-hmm. and they are all expressing that they do not want to return to the agreement, nuclear agreement.
Hence, why we saw a lot of clashes, maybe some sort of a shadowy Cold War between Israel and Iran in the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. But the failure, specifically here inside of the occupied Palestinian territories, occupied by the Israeli entity, the failure of the Patriot system to intercept that supposedly surface-to-air missile, we are not sure, and experts are saying that is not even the case here, but the failure of this system, which now just is some sort of an additional loophole to the Israeli intercepting system that is said to be the most effective in the world, we are seeing here Syria and its allies, an entire axis of resistance building upon this incident, having more options on the table, on their own table. Are we at a new phase of countering Israeli attacks against any component of the allied forces of the resistance in West Asia?
Yes, probably we will be seeing this change in the political and in the situation on the ground. As I told you earlier, in the past, I mean, you used to have Israel come and raid Lebanon whenever they wanted. The Palestinian Gaza Strip was not liberated then, but after the liberation also they launched aggressions whenever they want. So this serves the theory of those who say that the Israelis will not be deterred unless you use force against them. And this is one thing that we probably are witnessing nowadays. Now, if you are, imagine yourself one of those who are in the think tanks or in the people who are decision-making within the Israeli entity, and you are facing such a situation. In the past, you used to do whatever you want. Now you cannot even launch aggression against the weakest party, as you said, because Syria now, because of the universal aggression that took place against it, this universal war that was supported by at least 80 countries against Syria. So Syria is now the weakest part of the axis of the resistance. So now Syrians probably will be preventing Israel from launching an aggression. This may lead us to another point, which is more strategic. Mm-hmm. The first creation of Israel was to be the West's barracks in the region. And even, by the way, President Biden said this while he was explaining why he supports Israel. Mm-hmm. He said it is cheaper than having any war ship in the Mediterranean, for instance.
Well, it remains to be seen what will happen next, Mr. Muhammad, especially that the U.S. military itself is being rained upon by missiles inside of Iraq. They can't get a hold of themselves. They want to try and get hold of their own ally here. That's going to be a big issue and a big challenge for them. And I want to thank you very much, Muhammad Abed, political commentator, for being with us to talk about this attack on Dimona, which Israel is deeming just a missile that lost track. Stay with us. Next, we will be talking about the Revolutionary Guard's drone footage that is showing the U.S. aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard has released precise drone footage of a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf. aired on Press TV on Wednesday. The video, which shows the aircraft carrier with warplanes, helicopters, and other military equipment, was reportedly recorded by a four-strong drone squadron, providing real-time and precise details of the U.S. warship. The video comes as the U.S. is still refusing to remove all sanctions off of the Iranian population, as renewed diplomacy are underway to revive the abandoned 2015 nuclear deal. More details about that in this following report. Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard released drone footage of a U.S. aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf and clip of a bomber drone test flight on Wednesday, at a time when the Vienna-based talks between world powers to revive the 2015 nuclear deal were underway. The Islamic Revolutionary Guard released strikingly precise and close footage of the American aircraft carrier captured by the elite forces' drones during an overflight of the vessel in the Persian Gulf, vividly portraying its state-of-the-art advancements in the field of drone technology. The footage was undated, but was described by regional media as showing remarkably close details of warplanes and other military aircraft and equipment on the U.S. aircraft carrier. The second part of the footage, entitled Precision Attacks by the Revolutionary Guards, showed kamikaze drones as they are hitting various targets, including a tank. The UAVs are seen slamming into the targets with surgical accuracy and smashing them into fragments. It is not the first time the Islamic Revolutionary Guard displayed its achievements and prowess in drone technology. However, this video was broadcasted on Iranian outlets at a time when the U.S. is still refusing to remove all sanctions off of the Iranian population, as renewed diplomacy are underway to revive the abandoned 2015 nuclear deal. Diplomats from Britain, China, France, Germany, Iran, and Russia have been meeting regularly since earlier this month to discuss reviving the 2015 nuclear deal, while U.S. diplomats are participating indirectly in the talks. Tehran firmly refuses any direct talks with the U.S. before all sanctions are lifted, and the result of the lifting is felt by the government and the people. The Islamic Republic has made it clear that it would by no means settle for the suspension, easing, or extending the waiver of sanctions, repeating what Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has always echoed. The bans should be removed in their entirety, and Iran will wait to verify of the sanctions removal before returning to its nuclear obligations under the deal. Now to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Hamed Mousavi, political science professor at Tehran University. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Mousavi. Now, what is the Islamic Republic of Iran trying to say by showing this drone footage of the U.S. Aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf at a time when before we even mentioned the nuclear deal, at a time when the regional waters are witnessing a shadowy Cold War between Iran and Israel?
Well, I think, first of all, it's a show of strength by Iran. Iran essentially is trying to say that if it is attacked, it has the capacity to respond both to Israeli forces as well as American forces in the region. And from Tehran's perspective, the attack that happened in Natanz, the Americans were also shared a responsibility for it, even though they denied any involvement. We have to remember that even if the Americans were not directly involved, the Israelis, I think they got a green light from the Americans. This happened, the attack on Natanz happened exactly when the U.S. Secretary of Defense was meeting Israeli officials. And the Americans, after the attack, did not denounce the attack, or they did not criticize Israel. They only specified that they weren't directly responsible. So from Tehran's perspective, if Iran comes under attack, then it has the capacity to respond to both the Americans as well as the Israelis.
Well, another aspect of the video that was released by the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps showed kamikaze drones hitting various targets, including one tank, with very much accurate targets, showcasing Iran's state-of-the-art technology in the field of drones. It is worth mentioning that this video was released just 1 week after the Israeli Natanz attack and just 1 day before the Dimona attack inside of the Israeli Israeli territory, obviously the occupied Palestinian territories, through, though the plant was allegedly not hit, we have no evidence of that. Is this phase two of this shadowy war, this shadowy Cold War, if you will, between Israel, or rather just another threat against U.S. presence in the region in general?
Well, I think Iran is trying to show that it has asymmetrical capabilities in responding to both the Israelis as well as the Americans. I don't think we can really distinguish between the Americans and the Israelis, even in this Biden administration, because the Americans have been very much supportive of Israeli policy in the region, and we haven't seen any real changes regarding the Trump administration's policy towards Israel. So in that regard, the fact that the Israelis as well as the Americans have been attacking Iran on various fronts has really escalated the situation. I don't think Iran wants a regional war here. In fact, Iran has showed a lot of, if you will, it has shown a lot of restraint in the past year. We had the assassination of Iranian scientists at the end of December. We had the attack on Natanz, which happened actually less than a year before another attack on the same Iranian facilities. And during all this time, Iran has actually been trying to calm the situation. But at the same time, I think Iran wants to show that if push comes to shove, then it does have the capability to respond. Regarding the attack near Dimona, first of all, it's important to note that Israel's Iron Dome system was not able to intercept the missile. Mm-hmm. And the fact that it missed the Dimona plant, I think maybe was on purpose. I think the aim was not to hit Dimona, but was rather to show that there is the capability, either by Iran or Hezbollah, to target sensitive Israeli systems if, in fact, a war should start between Iran and Israel.
Dr. Moussaoui, the timing of the drone footage coincided with the ongoing meetings in Vienna between Britain, China, France, Germany, Iran, and Russia, who were there to discuss reviving the 2015 nuclear deal. But would such footage bring a leverage to the Iranian position, or rather would very much maybe hurt the talks at this time?
Well, I think the Israeli attack on Natanz had maybe two purposes. One was to derail the talks, because we know the Israelis do not want the talks to reach an agreement. But at the same time, I think the Israelis were trying to establish leverage for the Americans, and the fact that they were trying to hurt Iran's enrichment capabilities. But in reality, the attack actually had a reverse effect, because right after the attack, Iran started enrichment of 60%, essentially giving Iran leverage in the talks with the Americans. And the fact that these kinds of footage, as well as the attack on Dimona, is showing is that Iran is not a weak regional player here. It does have the means and the capabilities to respond. The fact that it has not responded in a forceful manner is because Iran does not want war. Nevertheless, we have to remember that restraint from the Iranian side cannot hold on forever. The Biden administration has to understand that if they don't bar the Israelis from such kind of attacks, then there is a very real possibility of war in the region. Mm-hmm. And this is a very dangerous scenario.
We are seeing that U.S. diplomats are not participating directly in these talks because Tehran firmly refuses any direct talks with the U.S. before all sanctions are lifted, and the result of lifting of that those sanctions are felt by both the government and the nation, the people of Tehran. What are Iran's options in the event that the U.S. refuses to lift the sanctions and rather choose instead to ease those sanctions?
Well, I think from Iran's position specified by Ayatollah Khamenei is that unless the U.S. Lifts all the sanctions in one step, then Iran will not reach an agreement with them. And on the surface, this might seem like a harsh stance, but we have to remember the history of the past few years from Iran's perspective. When the nuclear deal was reached in 2015, it was under the assumption that Iran would limit its nuclear program, and in return it would receive economic incentives. But what happened was, especially during the Trump administration, the Americans left the deal very easily. And for a whole year, Iran, fully obliged by its side of the deal, and this was in response to promises by the Europeans that Iran would still receive the sanctions lifting incentives that were specified in the deal. In reality, Iran never received such benefits. Actually, Iran is selling less oil today than it was before the deal was signed in 2015. So if anything, Iran is worse off today than it was before the deal. Mm-hmm. And because of that, today Iran is saying that the Americans are not trustworthy. And unless they lift all sanctions at once, and Iran is able to verify that, so it's not only on paper, but they can actually verify that the sanctions have been lifted, then Iran does not really have any incentives to return to the deal. I think that's the real situation here. And because of that, I don't think we are going to see a breakthrough in the talks anytime soon, because the Biden administration is not really showing any flexibility so far.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hamid Mousavi, political science professor at Tehran University, for talking to us about how the Islamic Revolutionary Guard released these drone footage of the U.S. aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf, and how would that affect the talks, or the indirect talks, between the U.S. and Iran in Vienna for reviving the 2015 nuclear talks. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we are making our progress into the month of Ramadan and getting closer to Laylatul Qadr, this one night that is better than Alf Shahr, 1,000 months, it's good to have some reminders and gradually start preparing our minds and hearts in regards to Laylatul Qadr. The more mentally ready we are, the more we understand what we are doing there and what's happening, it will help us prepare and be more prepared mentally and spiritually for those nights. On Laylatul Qadr, a number of things happen. If you just look at the chapter in the Quran that is called by that name, it is the chapter of Al-Qadr. It says at the beginning, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna anzalnahu fi Laylatul Qadr. The Quran was revealed in its entirety in that one night upon the noble, blessed heart of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. That's when the Holy Prophet received the entirety of the Quran. There's a process of inzal, which is the one-time revelation of the entirety of the Quran, and it's hard to describe because it's not that the whole book, in terms of words, were. Suddenly all those words came down. If you just want to somebody read through those, it's going to take a pretty long time. The information of the Quran, the knowledge of the Quran, that spiritual gift was suddenly in a second or in a moment all revealed upon the heart of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. We have instances that people were blessed with that, of course on a lower scale, Later on, there is a well-known figure in Qum. He's buried in Qum. His name is Karbala'i Kazim. He's buried relatively near to the Haram, especially with the size of the city of Qum these days. He's buried pretty near the Haram of the Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma salamullahi alayha. He was an illiterate man. He was very religious. He was very practicing, and he was very careful not to commit sins. But he had this wish. He had grown old. I don't know exactly what age, but he was still functional, and he wasn't too old, but he wasn't younger, middle-aged either. He had moved into his older age, apparently, from what I have understood, the story being told, and many maraja and ulama have checked. He was very unhappy with the fact that he could not read the Qur'an. All of what he had read, all of what he had heard about the greatness of reading and reciting the Qur'an, what bothered him was that he could not read the Qur'an. And he felt that he doesn't have access to that, which is, in a sense, correct. However, look at this. Now, let me make this one point, reminder, all of us can read the Qur'an, meaning we have the basis, the foundation to read it. We can learn it for those of us who haven't already done so. We have not learned how to read the Arabic. It's important to learn how to read the Arabic. But there's another point here in regards to this, and this is, as they say, Bainul Halalain, or within parentheses. It's not on the main theme, but I think it's beneficial and helpful in this. This man who had lived without access to the wording of the Qur'an, because his actions, to the best of his ability, manifested the teachings of the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him in that age at one of the graves and shrines of some of the children of the Ahlul Bayt, not even the Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma salamullahi alayha, someone that is not even as well known. In the shrine of that individual, he was blessed with the entirety of the Qur'an in his heart. He could read all the chapters he never tried memorizing, he couldn't even read it. Now he has all the words, all the sentences, all the chapters, all the verses in his heart. It's all memorized, it's all there. Not only that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him special gifts for him, because of as a reward for his deeds and also a test in a sense, but also for us to see as ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I have heard a couple of ulama directly myself that they tested this, they saw this in the man. That they would give him a book that was a hawza book. It contained verses of the Qur'an, it also contained a hadith, it also contained words of ulama. It's an author putting a piece of work together, and part of what's in there is a piece of a verse of the Qur'an. They're citing a verse of the Qur'an, they're mentioning it, a couple of words here, a couple of words there. And they would give him the book, and they would open it and say, is there any Qur'an here? He would look at it and say, no, there's no Qur'an here. Next page, there's this line is Qur'an. And he would say, they would look, that's exactly it, that is a verse of the Qur'an that's being mentioned there. Like, what is this? He would say, I don't know, I still can't read it, but it glows for me. I can see that's Qur'an, and the rest of it doesn't glow. I don't see a glow to it. The words of the Qur'an, there's a glow. I can see that glow. So beyond just reading, if a person, from what they hear through others of what the Qur'an says, if we practice that, if we don't neglect it, if we don't allow our hearts to forget it after hearing it, by not implementing it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us these great gifts. Anyhow, there's an inzal to the Qur'an, there's a tanzil to the Qur'an. The tanzil of the Qur'an is a gradual process of revelation. The Holy Prophet had all of it in his heart, but he didn't share it with everyone. Day one, he didn't come out and say, well, this is this chapter, that's that chapter, this is this wording. No. Whenever the angel was sent by Allah with a particular verse, that's when the Holy Prophet shared that particular verse with the people. That's what you have, that the Holy Prophet was in this occasion or that occasion, this location, this event happening, and then this verse was reveal. The Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet Salamullah alayhim ajma'in fasted for 3 days. They gave their food away. The verses of Surat Al-Insan were revealed. They were already there. The Prophet already knew them. He already had that information, but he wasn't supposed to share that. That was for himself. When he's going to share it with people, that's when the angel comes, specifically with those verses to share. This is the tanzil of the Qur'an. One thing that happens in this Laylatul Qadr is the inzal of the Qur'an. That was a one-time thing. It's not a recurring thing. But it tells us how great this night is, this time frame is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the world with the greatest guidance that the world is going to receive from the beginning to end. This is the greatest guidance, the greatest book of guidance for mankind from the beginning to the end of the world.